Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them with me to the same passage we were in last week, which is Luke chapter 4 and verse 14 and following. This will be part two of a two-part study on this text in the life of Jesus, because as I told you last week, there's just simply too much here, too much going on in this text to try to cover it in a single sermon. And yet, the entire text from verse 14 all the way through verse 30 is, in fact, a single unit. So you're kind of left with a dilemma. You know, do we break this up and preach it in sort of multiple sections? Or, well, we're going to kind of play semantics and we're going to do it in multiple sermons. But we're going to say, hey, this is part one and part two, because this text is one vignette, but there's just too much here to cover it in 1 hour. The truth is, we can't even do this text justice in 2 hours, but we'll at least get closer than if we tried to do it in one. So read it with me, and then I'll briefly recap the ground we've already covered. So if perchance you missed last week, or if you're visiting with us this week, you won't be lost here. But read with me, beginning in verse 14, all the way down through verse 30. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues, and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book, and he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha and the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up, and they drove him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Amen. Lord, we come to you this morning, as we always do, needy and open-handed. And I pray that we come open-hearted as well, that by the grace of your Spirit you might work goodness within us. And so we pray, Lord, that as we sit under the teaching of your word, that we would sit receptively, that we would have sensitive hearts, that we would sit introspectively, and that your Spirit would reveal to us any crooked way, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by the reading and study of your word. Make us like him, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Now, by way of reminder as to the historical setting and context, what we're looking at here, Jesus is now around 30 years old. He's been baptized, he's been tempted by the devil, and he's come out of that period of tempting victorious. In contrast to the first Adam, who started out in paradise, was tempted, and wound up in the wilderness, the second Adam, Jesus, started in the wilderness, was tempted, was ultimately successful, and will lead those who are in him back to paradise. And he's going to do that not only by becoming the embodiment of the gospel, but by preaching the gospel. The Spirit was upon him, empowering him to spread the good news. That was the main focus of his ministry while he was on this earth, proclaiming the gospel of grace and forgiveness and freedom and calling people to repentance and faith. And by the time we get to this text, he's been doing that. He's been carrying out that ministry for maybe somewhere as long as a year's time. And so after being baptized by John and wandering in the wilderness for 40 days during the temptation, he didn't return directly to Nazareth, directly to his hometown, but instead he preached the gospel all throughout the region of Galilee. And more than that, even as he was preaching the gospel throughout Galilee, he performed miracles that validated both his message and his identity as the promised Messiah. And through that ministry, through all of the things that he had done for the course of the last at least several months, going on probably close to a year, through the miracles that he had performed, all of the things that he's done, he's become, in that time, fairly famous. News is spreading, and you can bet that news spread ahead of him to Nazareth before his homecoming. And so when Jesus arrives in Nazareth, he does so as something of a hometown hero. He's the small town boy who went away and made good, and now he's coming back home. And so they're excited to hear from him. They hear that he's coming. They're excited to see him. Everyone's curious and intrigued by what they've been hearing. And so Jesus, as was his custom, as was his habit, goes to corporate worship at the synagogue on the Sabbath, and it's almost certainly a packed house. It's almost certainly like standing room only, because everyone wants to go see Jesus. Not just because they all expect him to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath, which they do. His presence in the corporate worship gathering could be counted on. But even more than that, it was because of the custom of the synagogue at that time that they would offer visiting preachers, visiting teachers or rabbis, the opportunity to both conduct the public reading of the scripture during the service, as well as to deliver the sermon, the teaching of the text. So they're excited not just to see him, not just to sort of, you know, be like, you know, do the, well, oh, I knew him when he was younger kind of thing, you know, not like that necessarily, although there's some of that, but he's going to be probably the guest preacher today. And so they're excited to hear what he has to say. They want to hear him preach. They want to know if the things he said were truly up to the hype that they'd been hearing. And so they all gather on the Sabbath after the welcome and after the singing of the Psalms and after the recitation of the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. After the recitation of the public prayers known as the 18 benedictions, all of the normal sort of liturgical things happen within the context of the service. And then Jesus stands up, and the moment everyone's been waiting for is finally here. He's handed the scroll of Isaiah, which he'd have requested to read from prior to the opening of the service, and he opens that scroll and reads from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, only he stops halfway through verse 2. Now, there were no verses marked in the scroll Jesus read from, but in our Bible, he stops halfway through verse 2 before the tone shifts from grace, which is what he read, to judgment, which he left out. And so he stops there in the middle and he sits down, not because he's done, but because he's about to begin. So Jewish teachers of the day would deliver the exposition of the text sitting down on a bench or on a chair, and all of the congregation would sit on the floor sort of around him and in front of him. It was sort of a grown-up story time in a sense, okay? And so everybody would array themselves, and so you've got this phrase, this proverb, sitting at the feet of the teacher. That's where it comes from. And so they would all gather around. They all sat on the floor. He sits, everyone else sits too, and the entire congregation fixes their eyes on him in anxious expectation of what they'll hear from this newly minted, famous hometown celebrity preacher. And whatever they hear, I told you last week, it turns out to be quite possibly the greatest sermon ever preached, at least by objective standards. It was a sermon that accurately explained the text, a sermon that held high the gospel, a sermon that centered on Christ himself. These are all things we look for in sermons, and maybe best of all, by contemporary standards at least, it was mercifully brief, right? It was a quick sermon. Luke summarizes it with a single line in verse 21. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, what does that mean? It means that at that very moment, even as Jesus read the words of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, he was then preaching the gospel to the poor. not to the poor in money or the materialistically poor, but the spiritually poor, the spiritually destitute. It means that as Jesus read the words of the scripture publicly in the hearing of the people gathered in that synagogue, he was proclaiming at that very moment release to the captives. Again, not the physically captive or the politically captive. After all, he's not preaching in a prison. He's preaching in a synagogue. But those captive to sin and the curse, those captive to the certain and inevitable judgment of a holy God. It meant that even as Jesus read the words of the prophet, the listeners were silently giving their yeses and amens to the fact that Jesus was offering them sight for spiritual blindness. That even as he spoke these words, he was offering freedom to those oppressed by failure and by sin and by guilt. And even as he sat in their midst, he was offering freedom from the insurmountable spiritual debts that they were all quite literally buried under. Jesus' sermon was simply this: there are those who are poor, who are captive, who are blind, who are oppressed, and who are bankrupt spiritually. And I'm here to proclaim freedom and deliverance for them. And by them, I mean you. That was the message. And Jesus himself was the application of it. Receive me and receive good news for your spiritual destitution. Receive me and receive release from your spiritual captivity. Receive me and receive sight for your spiritual blindness. Receive me and receive freedom from your spiritual oppression. Receive me and receive the wiping away of every spiritual debt. That was the message, that was the content, and that's as far as we got last week. Thus far, we've just focused on the actual content of the message Jesus preached that Sabbath in that Nazarene synagogue. But now, I want you to look at how the message was received. How did the people respond to it? And how did Jesus respond to their response? They were excited to hear from him before he preached, but how did they like what they heard? Take a look with me, beginning at verse 22. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. So the first thing I want you to see is that the initial response was universally positive. How many is all? All were speaking well of him, it says. So everyone was quick to give their yes and amen. They were like all of these folks in Galilee in verse 15, where it says that as news spread of him, he was praised by who? All. The fact is that the things that he was saying, they were incontrovertible. They were inarguably true. They were accurate and insightful, and they were pretty amazing. And so the people who heard him in this Nazarene synagogue, they had no problem with his message, generally speaking, generally on a surface level, they had no problem. They were quick, again, to give their yes and amen. So they were thinking things like, oh, wow. Isaiah was talking about the spiritually poor here, the spiritually captive, the spiritually blind, the spiritually oppressed and bankrupt. I never understood it that way before. That makes a lot of sense. This guy really knows his stuff. But then the meaning of the words started to dawn on them. But wait. He's saying that this proclamation to the poor and the captive and the blind and the oppressed and the bankrupt, the spiritually, all of those things is happening right now? What does he mean? Does he mean us? Wait, is he saying he is here to proclaim good news and release and recovery of sight and freedom from oppression and forgiveness to debts to us? Who does this guy think he is? What makes him think he has the right to say these things to us? Verse 22 again. Is this not Joseph's son? Who does he think he is? What, does he think he's something special? Do you think he's different from us, that he's set apart from us? He's one of us. How dare he say these things about us? I could literally stop right here, and I could spend the rest of our time just telling you stories, real, true stories, to illustrate the way this exact same dynamic plays itself out in the life of the contemporary church every single time the gospel's preached, just about. It's a fascinating truth about us religious folks that we love to give our yes and amen to general statements of spiritual neediness and the spiritual brokenness of men, so long as we can keep it at arm's length. But you'd better not get too close to home. I won't spend the rest of our time on it, but let me take just a few moments to give you just a couple of examples that illustrate the kind of thing I mean. In 2012, a very large, very popular church held a very large, very popular conference slash revival. I say it that way because they called it a revival. It seemed kind of like a conference to me in the sense that there was sort of a headliners list of extremely popular speakers who was coming together at this conference, pastors, preachers, and things from other churches and popular groups all across the United States coming together to speak at this what you could call a conference or a revival. And most of those speakers were some of those, again, most popular, most famous, most we'll just say in our day, okay, bring it into contemporary vernacular, the most retweeted, right? Okay, the most soundbiteable kind of guys that are out there right now. And given what unfortunately often makes preachers famous and well-loved in our evangelical moment today, that means they were largely the most entertaining, most motivating, most engaging, most hilarious purveyors of what I'll just call narcissism available on the market today. Okay? And so what I mean by narcissism is to say that they can help you find you and how awesome you are in every text they preach. Okay? And so this was the group, okay, that we're talking about here. And there were a number of different preachers, but for the most part, in spite of the fact that there were a selection of different speakers and preachers, there was really only one message, and the message was, you're awesome. Okay? You're outstanding. It's all about you. God needs you on his team. Jesus didn't want heaven without you. By the way, that's an actual lyric from a praise song from one of these groups. Jesus didn't want heaven without you. In other words, overwhelmingly, they were preachers of the spirit of the age. But there was one exception. It invited a young preacher of a very large, very popular church to come and preach at the revival, but this guy was different, and his church was different. It reminded me of that Sesame Street segment from when I was a kid. One of these things is not like the other, okay? So I was like, this guy seems like he's definitely going to be the black sheep here. This guy is definitely going to be the fly in the ointment. He's definitely going to be the odd man out. And this was the kind of guy who's known for preaching a very different kind of message. In fact, it was such a striking contrast in messaging that many people tried to discourage him from participating before he did. Others, when they learned that he was going to participate, at first were ready to write him off as a compromiser. They were ready to say, well, that the fact that he's participating in this particular event shows that he is associated with everyone from the pushers of the prosperity gospel to the word of faith movement, otherwise known as sort of name it and claim it theology, and even to Trinitarian heresy. At least one of the speakers was a oneness Pentecostal who denied the Trinity altogether and happens to have a very large following. And then there was this one guy who was very engaging, yes, very funny, yes, very popular and all that, but also thoroughly orthodox and fixated on the true unfiltered gospel. And he seemed to be, we'll just say, a bit out of place in this particular group. And a lot of people saw that as a sign of compromise on his part. But from about the first 10 seconds of his message, it became very clear there would be no compromise. Right off the bat, he boldly and plainly told the very enthusiastic and very self-esteeming congregation about his own reservations in being there, and that before he could accomplish anything good in that context, he was going to have to spend some time undoing some bad, that he was going to have to spend some time deconstructing some of the false messages they had internalized and received and believed. And he told them that he was there for their joy, at which time the entire room erupted in a applause and enthusiastic cheers until he told them literally, shut up. And then he said, I didn't say your happiness. Those are two different things. I'm here for your joy,
not for your happiness. And then, with the pastor of that church and with all the previous speakers sitting directly behind him, arrayed behind him on the stage, he even looked at the pastor and said, are you okay with this? And he said, hey, man, go ahead. And so he said, okay. And so he did it. He spent 45 minutes telling the congregation that they were sinners, that they were desperately in need of a Savior to save them from the wrath of God, that then in themselves, that they weren't awesome, far from it, that though God did love them, God certainly didn't need them, and that they weren't the heroes of the story, they were the villains. Jesus was the hero. He famously said, you're not David. Okay? This was the message that he delivered. And he told them that everything they'd been sold up to that point was, for the most part, wrong. And that this wasn't all about them. It was all about God. And they were just fortunate to have been included in God's plan to glorify himself. The title of the message, by the way, was God is for God. Because the theme was God is for you. And he went on to tell them that God included them in his plan to glorify himself, and that they should count themselves to be blessed, count themselves to be grateful, because God didn't owe them that. In fact, God didn't owe them anything, and would have been perfectly sufficient and all satisfied in himself without them. In other words, he told them that the gospel and their salvation was all of grace and only of grace. And if you had watched this unfold as I did, you'd have noticed some interesting things. One was that the room started out excited to hear from him, enthusiastically in support of him, warm. But the longer he went on and the more clear he was that he wasn't talking about some vague them that they could cheer on, but them, the people listening to him at that very moment, the cheers and the applause began to die down noticeably. And as it began to dawn on the crowd that the message he was saying needed to be corrected and deconstructed were the ones that they had heard right in that room during the course of that event, as well as prior to it, the temperature in the room changed. And interestingly, when the online rebroadcast of the event was aired later, the sponsoring church said they needed to make room for some additional prayer time, and so they had to cut some of the talks, but they only cut one. Wonder if you can guess which one it was. I've heard the sermon that was removed. It's now widely available, by the way, but not in the final broadcast put out by the church that sponsored the event. And I can tell you that it was a God-honoring, Christ-exalting, gospel-proclaiming sermon that got it right amid a veritable sea of sermons that might as well have been high fives to folks headed for hell. And I was reminded of Paul's question to the Galatians in Galatians 4:16. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? We can be so quick to cheer and to applaud the general truth that people are sinners in need of a Savior. Just, how about let's not get too personal about it, okay? Let's not get too close to home. Keep me comfortable by keeping it general. And as long as it's their sin and their need, as long as you can call out sin, but I'm able to say, oh, well, but what about them? Then we'll be okay. I'll tolerate it. I'll even cheer you on. Go get them, Pastor. But just keep your distance. Just keep it impersonal. Now, this happens all the time. Talk about sin generally, and we'll give our yes and amen. But get specific, get more personal, or hit a sensitive spot, and we'll get defensive. Hit on one of our culture's respectable sins, and we'll get defensive. And sometimes it'll even get ugly. And it may do all of that. Listen, this is the fascinating part. It may do all of that even if we agree on the basic terms. So let me give you another example. This one hypothetical. This is nothing that has happened. This is just, again, a hypothetical example based on what we talked about last week. Last week, I camped out for a bit on Luke's words in verse 16, as was his custom. I pointed out that if the very Son of God made it his custom, made it his habit, his reliable practice to be in corporate worship on a week-by-week basis, if he who had the closest possible relationship to God, to the Father, apart from any gathering of the church or the synagogue or anything else, if he had reason to believe that it was a priority to be in the assembly of worship, as opposed to the sort of modern idea of, I'm fine, it's just me and God, I don't need the church kind of thing. If he had that idea, then we ought also to follow in his example. No one had less reason to deprioritize being in church. No one had more justification to forsake the gathering lightly than Jesus. And yet he was there week after week after week. And I went further than that even, and I pointed you to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that commands us not to forsake the assembly of the church lightly and not to make it a habit. And I told you, being commanded in Scripture as it is, to make a habit of forsaking the assembly is sin. Plain and simple. Now, I don't know how you argue that point. It's plain in the Scriptures. It's right here. Like, it's clearly, it's a command. And so when I taught that, I got a lot of yeses and amens when we talked about it generally last Sunday. But hypothetically, let me come to you directly and express concern about your attendance and what it may say about your commitment and conviction in that area. And how long would it take your yes and amen to turn into, wait a second, who does he think he is? I have a good excuse for not being in church on the whatever, however long it may be, 50%, 75% of Sundays that I miss. And besides, what does customary even mean? What does it mean to say that it was my habit? For that matter, what does forsaking mean? What's the Greek word behind forsaking? And where is the line? Are you saying I'm forsaking the gathering if I miss once a month or twice a month? Or is it three times? Where's the line? So in an attempt to defend ourselves when things get too personal, we do this weird thing where we imply that it's too complicated to be obedient. How do you even define this sin? Or how do you define righteousness in this area? It's not actually that complicated, though. Can it be your custom if you're not there 75% of the time? Can you consider it customary? I mean, it's a conscience issue, right? So we're not going to do the Pharisaical thing and be like, you know, if it's when the sun drops to three fingers above the horizon, that's when the Sabbath starts. Like, we don't need to get that serious about it, like that particular. The reality is it's about the spirit of the command. It's not necessarily about the intense little details of the command. Now, show of hands. Kidding. Don't show your hands. But how many of you are feeling that defensive impulse even now as I'm saying this? Here's the point of all this. It's not unusual to find us religious folks praising and speaking well of the gospel and those who proclaim it, so long as it keeps a safe, comfortable distance. So long as it doesn't call us out or threaten us in any way. So long as things stay general. And don't get personal. But where Jesus messed up here in this text is he got personal. He told them, I'm here to bring good news to the spiritually destitute. I'm here to bring good news to the poor. I'm here to proclaim release to spiritual captives, recovery of sight to the spiritually blind, freedom to the spiritually oppressed, and forgiveness of debt to the spiritually bankrupt. And they said, yes, preach, amen. And he said, I'm doing it right now. And they said, amen. And he said, you're them. And they said, whoa, back up just a minute there. Who do you think you are? Aren't you Joseph's son? Who are you to say things like this to us? You see what happened here? How quickly things can turn? There's another famous vignette where a pastor that many of you might know was preaching at a youth conference, and he just basically ripped the place apart, and everybody starts clapping and cheering, and he says, I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. And the room went dead silent. It's hysterical. You should definitely look up that clip. Anyway, that's not in my notes, but anyway, okay. Now, here's the thing. We all do this, right? I've told you, I do this. I tell you on a regular basis I've done this. My closest friends are brothers and sisters who will call me out on my blind spots and sins. Those are the kind of friends I want. I want the kind of people who will keep me focused where I need to be focused and point out blind spots to me and show me areas of weakness in my life that I might not readily see or maybe am just sort of willfully ignoring. I want that from my closest friends. Those are the people I want in my life, theoretically. Yeah. Right? But when they do that, as much as I love and appreciate them for it, my first reaction to that is not, thank you, brother. Thank you, sister, for bringing my sin to my attention and putting it in front of me and refusing to allow me to continue to pretend I'm the only one who knows. No, that's not how I do that. I don't go, thank you. Now I can repent and pursue the Lord my God with all of my heart more closely. No, my first reaction when you come to me and say, I found this blind spot in your life, I see this thing that concerns me, is not to say thank you. It's to go, oh, is that right? Because I just happen to have a list of all of your flaws right here that I wrote, right? This is what we do, isn't it? I mean, look, I'm not coming after anybody but me and all of you, okay? So, like, this is us. This is what we do, isn't it? Now, here's the funny thing. I agree with them if I'll stop and think about it, right? I know when I'm afoul of what the scriptures teach. But I don't go, oh gosh, yeah, I messed up. That's not my first inclination. My first inclination is to go, how dare you? Who do you think you are? You think you have no sin? Right? This is what I do, and it's what you do too, if you're honest. Well, Jesus, he senses the shift in temperature in the room, and he doesn't have to be omniscient to know the sentiment is changing. So verse 23, he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. In other words, they were thinking, all right, Mr. Big Preacher Man, Mr. Hometown Messiah, you talk a big game. Let's see some tricks. If you think you can say these things to us, if you think you have a right to speak to us this way, prove it. We'll believe your authority when we see it. You want us to accept your claims? Show us the miracles here that you did in Capernaum. That's what the proverb, physician, heal yourself, that's what it means. At the time of this situation, medicine wasn't exactly a clear-cut, trustworthy enterprise. People felt like they had a lot of reasons to mistrust those in the medical field. Thank goodness we've moved past those days, right? So this is something that was going on, but the idea was that if a physician said that he had a cure for something and he wanted you to take it, then before you'd take it, you'd want to see proof. Hey, doc, you first, right? You take it first, and then I'll take it. Prove what you're saying is true. And they wanted Jesus to prove himself to them. They were suggesting that they simply didn't have enough evidence to believe. They were attempting to frame their rejection of Jesus as an intellectual issue rather than a moral one. They were playing the part of neutral parties, just needing evidence to push them to one side or the other. But that's exactly what they were doing. They were playing a part. They were playing a role. They were framing a scenario, and they were doing it artificially. Listen, theirs wasn't an intellectual problem. It was a moral one. It wasn't weakness of understanding. It was hardness of heart. Brothers and sisters, neutrality when it comes to the things of God is a myth. It's a myth. I don't care what anyone says or what they imply by what they tell you. No one is neutral when it comes to God. They are either for him by his grace or they are against him. The reality is that there would never be enough evidence for these people. In John 11:47, the disciple recorded these words, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying," and listen to what they were saying, "what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." Who were these people? They were the chief priests and the Pharisees. They had the signs. They had the evidence. That's why they all became believers, right? It wasn't enough for them. All they did was continue to demand more evidence, more signs, more miracles. This is why Jesus says it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. You see it in Matthew 12:38. You see it in Matthew 16:1-4. You see it all over the place, all over the Gospels, people saying, "Prove it, signs, give us miracles." They deceived themselves, and they tried to deceive Jesus by implying, if we just had enough evidence, we'd believe. But it was a lie. In fact, in at least one case, in Matthew 12:24, Jesus gives them some of this evidence they demand, and they attribute it to Satan. Wouldn't matter how much evidence they had, because it wasn't an evidence problem. It was a heart problem, and it still is. There are still those today, many, who say, "If I just had more evidence, I'd believe. Show me the evidence." And to them I say, you literally cannot escape the evidence. It's the air you breathe, and I mean that literally. The fact that there is something rather than nothing is itself evidence of a creator. You've got an ordered cosmos that shows all of the hallmarks of design and intent. You've got a universal moral law in humanity that only exists in humanity and that the Bible clarifies is due to the image of God in man. You've got an entire creation fine-tuned to what can only be described as a stupefying degree. By the way, by secular admission, Christopher Hitchens said this is the hardest argument for atheists to deal with because the universe is clearly fine-tuned to a ridiculously minute degree. Apparently, to support life on this insignificant little blue marble hurtling through space at a speed that boggles the mind, yet never gets too close nor too far from the sun or the surrounding planets to bring about any kind of catastrophe. You have elements in the animal world and in the natural flora and fauna that inform and yet still exceed our own best human design and engineering, and from which we've learned how to do things like fly, for instance, or how to cure diseases. We could literally go on describing all of the incredible evidence for God practically forever, because everything that is anything is ultimately evidence of a cause that points back ultimately to an uncaused cause. And then when we ask who or what the uncaused cause is, we have the historical testimony of man's interactions and receipt of revelation from that great cause, from that God. And that tells us about his son, Jesus, who was real, a verifiable historical man who really lived, really died, and really rose from the grave. And these testimonies, though challenged and maligned and constantly attacked, have withstood the test of reliability and permanence for literally thousands of years when nothing else has. And you would look at me in the eyes with a straight face and say, it's not enough? We didn't even cover the tip of the iceberg. And you're going to look at me and say, it's not enough? I just don't have enough evidence? You almost couldn't have more evidence than you have. And for that reason, when you demand more evidence, all you're really doing is proving that the Bible is all the more true and that it tells you yours isn't an evidence problem. It's a heart problem. You're not morally, neutrally seeking for answers. You're doing what Paul says in Romans 1:18. You're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You have a vested interest in being agnostic, if you are. Because if there is a God, you're accountable to him. Here's what you need to know. The problem for self-avowed skeptics is this. Jesus doesn't give in to the demands. Rather than allowing us to have him on our terms, as the king of creation and the rightful sovereign of our souls, he demands that we receive him on his terms or not at all. And he communicates as much to the Nazarenes here by way of two Old Testament allusions. And I'm running short on time, so I'm just going to paraphrase these stories for you. He transitions to these illustrations with verse 14. Verse 24. Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Now, since we're on a bit of a proverb roll here, right? We have the proverb, physician, heal yourself. We have this proverb, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Let me give you a third proverb like unto this last one, which is familiarity breeds contempt. So that's where Jesus is. He's in a position where familiarity breeds contempt. No prophet is welcome in his hometown. Jesus is saying, I am the unwelcome prophet who has become your enemy by telling you the truth. But Jesus doesn't do things halfway. So if he's going to be making enemies, he's really going to do a thorough job of it. And so this is where we move on to next. It's as though he says, in effect, by the way, speaking of prophets, verse 25, but I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah who were, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet, Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now, the situation Jesus is referring to here, if you'd like to look it up and read it on your own later, is in 1 Kings 17. But let me summarize it for you. Elijah prophesied during the time of one of the most evil kings in Israel's history. He was so evil, in fact, that the scripture records this testimony about him in the book of Kings. It says in 1 Kings 16:33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now you can, that's what God said. This guy pushes all my buttons. Okay? Now, you can have a king after God's own heart, or you can have this guy. They're on kind of opposite ends of the spectrum. Now, you may or may not have heard or remember King Ahab, but you almost certainly know of his wife, Jezebel, at least by name. She's quite possibly the iconic evil villainess of biblical history, more than any other. So you can imagine what it must have been like living under the rule of these two. Central to their evil, though, was the worship of the idol Baal. And because of the nation's idolatry, God pronounced judgment over them by sending a total drought on that land that lasted for 3 years and 6 months. No rain at all for 42 months. Now, even in our context, that would have been devastating. We're not talking about like less rain than normal rainfalls. We're talking about no rain for 3 years and 6 months. And particularly in an agrarian context that depended so heavily on natural rainfall for food production. They didn't have the kind of modern irrigation techniques we have now and that kind of thing. This caused a horrific famine throughout the region. People were starving to death in crowds, in numbers. And those least able to fend off starvation and most in need of help were those who were most dependent on the care of others. And widows were in that category. A widow would have needed help, and God sent the prophet Elijah to help a particular widow in a place called Zarephath. Now, she was a widow with a son, and Elijah found her, and when he found her, she was in the process of gathering sticks to make a fire to cook the very absolute last bit of flour and oil rations that she had to feed herself and her son. She was going to make a couple little cakes, think like little biscuits. They were going to eat and then die. It was all she had left. She herself described her situation like this in 1 Kings 17:12. But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread. Only a handful of flour in the bowl, a little oil in the jar, and behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." To which Elijah responded in verses 13 and 14, "Do not fear. Go and do as you've said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. Okay, now let me just make sure you understand. This woman has never seen Elijah before. And he's asking her to simply take God at his word and use the very last little bit of her food to feed Elijah before she feeds herself and her son, with the promise that the tiny bit of flour and oil she has left will never run out if she does. Now, if she was one of those in the synagogue in Nazareth, what would she have said? If she was one of those who claim they just don't have enough evidence in our context, what would she have said? Prove it, prophet boy. Show me more evidence. Do the miracle first, and then I'll trust God's promise of rescue. She'd have refused him. She'd have rejected him. And if she had, well, she'd have certainly made sure that she had that last meal for her and her son, but then what? Death. Because she just didn't have enough evidence. But that's not what happens. Instead, she trusts the word of the Lord, does what Elijah tells her, and she's rescued from death, just as was promised. Why? Why would she do it? It doesn't even make sense. It makes no logical sense here. Imagine if she was like your grandmother and you were trying to advise her and some stranger just walked up and said, do this and you'll survive. You'd be like, no, that guy is trying to swindle you, right? Why would she do it? She did it because she recognized she had no better options, no better choice. She was dead either way. And she knew and acknowledged the truth about herself. She was poor, desperately so. She was captive to circumstance. She was blind and in need of help she couldn't provide. She could see no way to salvation. She was oppressed by the certainty of impending doom and bankrupt to do anything about it. And she was given a choice: trust God's invitation to be saved without additional evidence, just on his bare word, and push all your chips in on him and maybe die, or maybe live, or die anyway, certainly. And when she chose to trust, she found his word to be trustworthy. And she got all the evidence she could have ever wanted. The application of the congregation in Nazareth was obvious. If they wanted evidence that Jesus' claims to the poor, the blind, the captives, the oppressed were all true, then all they had to do was trust him and there would be ample evidence. All they had to do was trust him and they'd have all the evidence they needed. Of course, that was the problem because in their own eyes, they were not poor. They were the good, respectable, synagogue-attending, family-oriented, solid citizens of Nazareth. And so Jesus tells another story in verse 27 and following. Take a look. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now, this one comes out of 2 Kings 5, and it involves Elijah's protege, Elisha. Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army. He'd been sent to Israel by the king of Syria to be cured of leprosy. And when he got there, he approached the king of Israel, and the king of Israel essentially became angry and threw him out, thinking that he was trying to create a pretext for war. But Elijah calms him and has Naaman sent to him. Elisha, not Elijah, calms him and has Naaman sent to him. But when Naaman goes to where he was sent, now this is a foreign dignitary. This is a man of some importance. When he goes to meet Elisha, Elisha doesn't go to meet him. He just says, meet me at this place at this time. The guy shows up and Elisha sends a messenger, an underling. Go tell this guy, do this. And so Elisha sent a messenger to speak to him and he told him to simply just go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Go take a bath, dude. Yeah, that's what he tells him. And that makes Naaman mad. He's angry. Are you kidding me? This guy can't even meet me? This guy can't even come out and tell me what to do. This is not what he expected at all. He expected something a bit more flashy, a bit more dramatic. 2 Kings 5, 11 and 12 says, "But Naaman was furious, and he went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he'll surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper.'" In other words, I thought he was going to come out and be like, do some kind of hoodoo and wave his hand around like this, and I was going to be cured, and he did nothing. He said, "Are not Abana and Pharphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel?" And incidentally, the Jordan's kind of a muddy river. We got better rivers in Syria. "Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And yet, after he went away, he was convinced to return by his own servants. They argued that if he'd been told to do something impressive or dramatic, something hard, something he could have been proud of or that he would have been challenged by, he'd have done it. So why not do the simple thing? Worst case scenario, he comes away looking a little silly, right? But what choice does he have? He could risk the possibility of looking silly and dying, or he could die anyway. At least option A included the possibility of salvation, however remote it may have seemed at the time. And so he did it. And I probably don't have to tell you, he was cured. But why? Why would he do it? Because he recognized he had no other hope. He had no other viable choice. He could refuse and die, or he could trust the word of the Lord with no further evidence and perhaps, maybe, be rescued and saved. But again, the point was that he didn't get the option to do things on his terms. He'd believe or perish. And if he believed and got all the evidence he needed, then he'd know. Now, those two stories in themselves, just on the level I've recounted them, would have been further infuriating to the Nazarene Jews who heard them from Jesus. He'd already offended them by getting too personal with their sin. Now he was refusing their demands for more evidence and suggesting that they were lying, that they had to trust first, believe first, to find the evidence of truth in his words. What kind of audacity does someone have to say, "Trust me first, then I'll show you the evidence"? He's chastising them for unbelief now? He has the nerve to suggest this is a moral issue and to deny their implication that it's an intellectual one. But there's another detail in these stories that really pushes them over the edge. Both the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian were Gentiles. And Jesus is careful to choose these two in particular for that reason, and by contrast to the good, clean, respectable folk in front of him that might have assumed he'd choose someone like them. Notice that in both cases, he begins with something like, "And there were many widows in Israel in those days." And then he transitions with, "God didn't do anything for them." He rescued these two Gentiles, and not just Gentiles. Sidon, where this woman was from, the Gentile, that was Jezebel's home place. That was where Jezebel was from. And Naaman, he's an enemy military commander. As far as the Jews were concerned, the man's a terrorist. And the implied message was, listen, if Israel won't have me on my terms, the Gentiles will. And now, the synagogue is in a rage. They're not just going to delete Jesus' talk from the rebroadcast later. They want to delete Jesus, right? And so immediately before the typical end of the sermon, before the traditional closing with the Aaronic blessing, before the reminder announcements of the second Sabbath fellowship lunch and the scroll of the month, this happens. Verse 28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. And with that, that particular Sabbath day service came to an exciting and dramatic end. They expected something memorable, and they got it. But thanks be to God that in his wise and gracious good pleasure, he He decreed from eternity past all of this so that the door might be thrown wide open for you and I, Gentiles, to receive Jesus on his terms, even when those in Nazareth wouldn't. Paul tells us in Romans 11 that the rejection of Israel is, in the kind, gracious providence of God, salvation for the Gentile, for you and for me. He goes on to say, don't disrespect the Jew, because in a very real way, God has not turned away from his covenant for them. They will all be saved in the end as well. And he said, and if their rejection was salvation for the world, imagine what their acceptance will be. It'll be amazing. But make no mistake, if we Gentiles, most of us, would have Jesus, we'll have him on his terms. We'll take him at his word. We'll take him at his word when he gets personal. When he tells us, you are the spiritually destitute. You are the spiritually captive, the spiritually blind, the spiritually oppressed, and the spiritually bankrupt. And yes, I really mean you. And we go, yes and amen, Pastor. Yes and amen. Until somebody mentions one of our sins. Well, I'm not guilty. Well, you just said you were. Like, if we see ourselves this way, as spiritually blind and destitute and bankrupt, it's going to be really hard to offend us with accusations, right? One of the earliest things Ron told me when I became pastor was that lots of people are going to have lots of criticisms for you, and sometimes it's going to be true and fair, and sometimes it's going to be totally untrue, unfair, and out of left field. And I said, okay. And he said, you know what? You want to know how I deal with those? And I said, yes, I'd like to know how you deal with those. And Ron said, well, I realized that I'm way worse than they think I am. Okay. And so he said, so I just say, okay, thank you. and I go, this is true. It's going to be super hard to offend you if you really view yourself the way Jesus says you are apart from him. What are they going to accuse you of being a sinner? So when Jesus gets personal and says, you are the sinner, you are the spiritually destitute, you are the spiritually poor, you are the one who needs me. And not just in a general way, in a way that allows you to hide yourself in a crowd of faces. You're a sinner, which means you have your own sin. Like, there are things you actually do wrong. Okay, like, and you go, yeah, I know. But still, let me call out the actual things and you will throw me off the cliff. Okay? This isn't some vague idea of sin that we all have. This is sin that you can and should own, and sin that should never be defended or excused. And we'll take Jesus at his word when he says, I've come to proclaim good news, release from that sin, recovery of sight, freedom from sin, forgiveness for all of your debts. And we won't demand that he prove himself beyond what he already has before we'll trust and submit ourselves to his mercy. Rather, we will trust and submit ourselves to his mercy, knowing that in so doing, his promises will prove out. But why? Why would we do that? Because we have no other hope. Now, there's about a million reasons. We could literally spend weeks, we could spend an eternity just enumerating the reasons why it makes sense to trust Christ. But if all we had was that, that's enough. You have no hope apart from Jesus. No other choice. No other option. You're going to die either way. Or he gives you life. We won't demand that he prove himself. Rather, we will trust and submit ourselves to his mercy, trusting that his promises would prove out. Why? Because it's take him at his word or die. So thanks be to God that we can trust him. Amen. Pray with me, and we'll be closed from this service and this particular text. Lord God, you tell us we're sinners and we accept it generally, but Lord, let us be honest with our sin. Let us bring it all before you. Let us hold it out to the light, knowing that darkness can't survive the light. And let us just be absolutely relentless in searching it out and destroying it, mortifying the sin that still lives in our flesh, until we've surrendered each and every atom of our being to Christ. And let us do that in the sure and certain trust that everything he has said to us will prove out. And we'll pray it in his name. Amen.